Thank you very much for the welcome here today. It's a great privilege, as well as an item of terror, to be here preaching in All Souls. We're most grateful for all the support and encouragement that the London City Mission receives. A good number of our workforce worship here regularly, and perhaps many of you know them. We're also delighted to have the Aslan team taking over our Saturday morning at Weber Street, where we feed homeless people and minister to them and get to know them. We look forward to continuing those fellowships with you and to adding to them. Let's now, though, look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. 2 weeks ago, city missionary Paul Winter went to a friend's funeral in North London. Louise, let's call her that, was just 40 years old, a grandmother, an alcoholic, and a cocaine addict. Paul also knew Louise's older sister, who worked as a prostitute and died a few years ago. In fact, it was through Paul's contact with that sister that he got to know Louise. Both were part of the community of street people in the Camden Town area to whom Paul ministers. In the past 6 months, 11 of Paul's friends there have died. Paul tries to trace their next of kin. Sometimes he and the coroner are the only ones at the funeral. At other times, 40 of the street people and members of their families gather for a memorial service. Paul Winter used to be a bank clerk in Bristol. Why is he involved in the sad lives and deaths of these people? The answer? Because he has heard the call of Jesus to go to all the peoples of the world with the good news that Jesus offers forgiveness and unconditional love. That's why Paul Winter is carrying on the mission that Jesus himself began when he came into the world. The Apostle Paul was in Athens for the same reason. Back in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, about 20 years earlier, two or three Greeks had come asking to see Jesus. Now, in the few days recounted in Acts chapter 17, not two or three Greeks, but whole cities of Greeks have been hearing the gospel message. Greeks no longer need to go to Jerusalem and its temple to meet the Savior of the world. The living temple has come to Greece, has come to Athens, as Paul carries on the mission that Jesus began. The living temple, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, has come to London too. The church, this church, is not here by accident. It's not here merely for the comfort and encouragement of Christians. It's here because Jesus is still on that same mission, to go with his people to the needy and broken like Louise. And not only to them, to the philosophers and students in London as well as in Athens that Paul went to. To everyone, Jesus is on a mission. And in London, that's a pretty big everyone. 8 million and growing. 25 million visitors from all around the world, perhaps including some of you. 340 languages spoken in our schools, following every form of religion under the sun. It's the world in one place. That's our mission field, yours and mine. For all of us together in the church are Jesus' missionary society. Paul was on his own in Athens, but he still carried out a striking work of mission. What can we learn from him so that some of us can go to the Louises, perhaps, of our city? people whose lives seem so remote from us sitting here in this wonderful building? How can we go to our colleagues at work and those who study with us, to our neighbours? They're so close to us in some ways, and yet so often it seems that they're hopelessly far away from us when we want to take the gospel to them. As we carry on the work of mission, whether that's through the London City Mission or through a college Christian union or through the events and ministries that All Souls runs or through our contacts with friends and neighbours, I believe that Luke's account here in Acts 17 can really help us. We look in Acts 17 at Paul delivering this great sort of philosophical, theological address to the learned sort of intellectual court that's called the Areopagus. And we think, well, I could never do that. But Luke also tells us not just what Paul said, but what gave Paul that opportunity. What was Paul's approach to Athens? And what can we learn from Paul as he set about working in Athens for Jesus? And what we can learn, I would sum up in one sort of theme for this morning's sermon. To be a real mission church, to be a missionary Christian, you must step into the worlds of people who do not know Jesus. When Paul was asked to speak at the Areopagus, it wasn't because somebody said, do you know, I've heard that one of the great teachers of human history is staying in a hotel in Athens. Let's go along and ask him if he's got a few minutes to spare. It wasn't that they'd heard of Paul. I guess that nobody in Athens, certainly among the Greeks, had heard of Paul before he came there. It wasn't because they'd heard of him. It's because he went to them. Paul himself tells us, for the details that Luke records in this passage, must come from Paul. He was there by himself. Paul tells us how he spent his time in Athens, what he was doing that led to that great opportunity to speak to the Areopagus. Paul's world-stepping ministry in Athens is shown in, especially in verses 16 to 23. Paul stepped into the world of Athens. He entered their life, for one thing. Literally, he stepped into Athens. He didn't stay in his hotel room reading the Bible all day. I'm sure he did read the scriptures regularly. He didn't stay in his room praying, though I'm sure he did pray for some of the time. But also for much of his time, he walked around the streets. He searched out the synagogue and went there. He discovered the marketplace where the whole life of Athens was focused. And he went there daily and he joined in what was going on there. He walked all around the city, verse 23, as I walked around. He rubbed shoulders with the people in their streets and in their marketplaces, in their shops and in wherever they went before Starbucks took over all the empty shops in Athens. In a word, he engaged in the life of the people. And as he engaged, he looked, he had his eyes open, he observed everything. He saw that the city was full of idols. He looked carefully, he tells us in verse 23. He read the inscriptions. He read all the signs. He read all the information. He looked and he listened and discussed. His ears were open as well as his eyes. He discussed with the people in the marketplace, a two-way conversation. Yes, he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection at every opportunity, but he also listened. How else did he know that some of them were Epicureans and some of them were Stoics? Two very different types of philosophy. I don't suppose that they wore toga t-shirts with I'm a Stoic, okay, or Epicurus world tour on them. The only way he could know that these were Epicureans, these were Stoics, if he'd asked them what they believed and questioned them and said, where did that teaching come from? Who are your great people that you look to? What is it that you believe? He asked questions and he listened. And he not only listened to what they were saying about themselves, he listened to what they were thinking about him. Look at verse 18, a little way down. What is this babbler trying to say? Some of them asked. Do you remember the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost heard that the crowd, or some of them, were saying, these men are drunk. Peter, in the midst of that amazing experience, tongues of fire, speaking in strange languages to him, telling out the wonderful, the works of God, has his ears open and he hears that a guy in the second row turns to his neighbor and says, he's drunk. Paul listens. He hears this rather abusive word, actually. It was Athenian slang. This word peddler. This guy who's talking gibberish. What's he talking about? Paul hears. Paul listens. And so he knows. He's stepped into their world. And he's studying too. Verse 28 tells us that there's two quotations here from Greek poets. I can tell you, perhaps and impress you, that these are Epimenides the Cretan and Aratus the Stoic who are quoted here. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. But then if you'd read the commentary I borrowed, you could have told me the same thing. But where did Paul learn Greek poetry? Certainly hadn't studied it at the school in Jerusalem, nor does he quote it anywhere else in his travels. But in Athens, he'd seen that they were big on poetry. Perhaps he'd gone into their bookshops or libraries and asked, what's the most popular poets here? What are you reading? He'd talked to somebody he was sitting next to in the marketplace. And he'd read their books too. Paul stepped into their world. He looked, he listened, he studied, and he drew conclusions. He pulled it together in his mind. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. You have a little summary. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They were intellectually fascinated. They wanted to know the latest thinking. Paul summed them up. Some people don't want to know the latest thinking. Some people, like the mythical old conservative MP, thought the 20th century was a mistake. Never mind the 21st century. But the Athenians wanted to hear something new. And Paul also summed them up in this, verse 22, I see that in every way you are very religious. A sort of religion plays a prominent part in the life of your city. Paul knew what they were thinking. Paul had sussed out their lifestyle. Paul had summed up their thinking so that he would have things that he could use when it came to speaking the gospel. Because he walked in among them and started discussing with them, some of them said, we must bring this guy to the Areopagus, see what they think of his teaching. Because he'd looked and listened, he'd got a good starting point. I saw an altar to an unknown God. Because he'd read their poetry, because he'd listened to the way they talked, he could pitch his talk. He could use the opportunity in a meaningful way. Paul stepped into their world. That was a principle that Paul followed everywhere. To the Jew, I became like a Jew so that I could win the Jew. To those who are without the law, like the Athenians, I became as one without the law. What it amounts to is this. We need to recognize that while everybody in this world is a sinner who needs the only Savior, yet there are different sorts of sinners. Some are Jewish, some are proselytes, some are outside the law. Paul works out which sort of sinners is he dealing with, and he ministers to them accordingly. The onus is on us to step into their world, not to wait for them to come into our world so that we can share with them, not even to offer to meet them halfway, but to step into their world. And as we step into their world, as I've tried to show you from Paul in Athens, the opportunities arise naturally. They crop up. They occur to you. They're forced upon you. As you mix and mingle with people, whether it's your neighbours, your workmates, if you're open and listen and just discuss in their world, the opportunities will come. Paul was not the inventor of this mission approach. He's simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus stepped into our world. Literally, from the glory, he became man in order to reach us with his loving message of salvation and his great work of redemption. He stepped into our world. And as he lived in our world, he stepped into the world every day. He walked the streets of Palestine. He encountered a funeral procession and reacted to that. He sat down thirsty and weary by a well and got into conversation with the woman who turned up. He stepped into her world, a Samaritan woman with whom a devout Jew would have nothing to do. He stepped into her world, asked her for a drink, and engaged her at her level. Jesus heard the cry of blind Bartimaeus. He saw the strange sight, surrounded by a crowd talking to them all. He nonetheless noticed the strange sight of an income tax inspector or an income tax collector sitting up a sycamore tree. And he heard the crowd muttering about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And he stopped and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today." Jesus did not start every day with a planned program. Jesus did not fish out a particular message from his notes and say, "Right, today, whoever I meet, I'm going to give them this message." Jesus reacted. Nearly all the teaching of Jesus is a response to something that happened, to something that somebody said. Jesus stepped into our world. And that path that Jesus began, that Paul followed, has been followed by missions and missionaries throughout the centuries. Whether it's in the strange days, the rough days of the north of Scotland 250, 300 years ago, when an evangelical minister went for the first time to the parish of Loch Carron and found such hostility, nobody would come to church. So he looked around and realized that the big thing in their lives was the Highland Games. Unfortunately, the minister was heftily built. Aeneas Sage was his name. So Aeneas went on the Sunday morning to where they were doing their Highland Games. And he challenged their champion to a contest of tossing the caber, pitching the stone, and wrestling. And he beat him. And when he'd beaten him, he said, "Well, Big Rory, you're going to be my elder because I'm the minister and you're going to help me get the people to church." And the people came to church with a little persuasion. Aeneas Sage had done exactly what Paul was doing. He'd looked at their world. He didn't go and stand in his pulpit and wait for them to come. He stepped into their world. We may apply that somewhat differently today, but the principle's the same. City missionary Will Thorburn, a year or so ago, was given a new patch of London to go to as a missionary along the South Bank. And he just goes there every day, walking around. He told me about one stall holder in the tourist area there. And he said, "You know, I went every week and chatted to him. And for 6 months or more, we didn't get anywhere in our conversations. But he got to know me. And he got to the point where he would ask me if I would mind his stall for half an hour while he went to the toilet and then got something to eat. And then one day he said to me, 'What about this hell thing then?'" And Will said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, there was a program on the television last night and he got some questions." Will walked the streets. Will talked to the guy. Will befriended him. Just did the natural things and the opportunities arose. And of course, that's exactly what Paul Winter did among the street people up in Camden. That's how he got to know Louise and her sister. That's how he built friendship. So one of the street women there says to a stranger, "Oh, he's a good guy. His name's Paul, but I call him Dad." Paul's method, stepping into their world. Now, whether that's a special calling for you or whether it's just something that you do naturally, I believe it's a great way into mission. But there's three things I want you to chew on as you think about that, because it's not just a technique. Too often, you know, we churches reduce mission and evangelism to a sort of mechanical technique. We see here, let me just list them. There's little time to spell them out. But number one is we see the motivation that Paul had. Look back at your Bibles again. The beginning of verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue." Therefore he reasoned. Whenever you see that word "so," you want to step back and say, what was it that caused Paul to go? What was it that was the reason behind his going? And the answer is, in our translation, it was because he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's an interesting phrase, greatly distressed. It actually suggests and implies anger, indignation. Paul grew hot at the distortion of the truth of God that he saw in Athens. It wasn't simple indignation, nor was it the sort of indignation that would say, "Oh, what terrible things. I'm going to shut my eyes and get away from here as quickly as I can." It was a strange anger. It was an anger that drew him into the city. For you see, it was an anger of love. It was an anger like God's own anger. Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against the idolatry, the godlessness, the unbelief of a fallen world. God is angry with this world. But did God's anger make him give up on the world? Did God's anger make him shun the world? No. God's anger is actually God's love in another face. You see, love and anger are not opposites. When we love people and see them doing something really stupid, getting themselves into some bad relationship, we get angry with them. Because, as Becky Pippitt puts it somewhere, we actually view that evil thing they're getting into as a sort of cancer that is going to harm them. And because we love them, we're angry. If we didn't love them, we'd be indifferent. Well, that's their business. It's because God loves the world that God is angry with sin. And it's because Jesus loved the world that he was indignant when he saw the way that people treated one another and rejected him. And it's because Paul loves that he is angry. Have you got the loving anger of Jesus in your heart? That's the great motivation for mission. And the only way to have that is to experience Jesus in your own life. To see your life in the light of Jesus. To see why your life was in such a mess that no one but the Son of God could take away your sin. And to see that though your life was in such a mess, the Son of God gave himself to take away your sin. If you're infected by the loving anger of Jesus, then you too have the right motivation. Then too, we see a second thing here. We see the output. We need to test the output because we so easily get distorted in our mission. What was the output of Paul's work here in Athens? Well, in his case, it was this great address at the Areopagus. An address which I hope you've already seen was so sensitive to the Athenians, so relevant to their thinking, quoting their poets, not giving them an address on Leviticus. What's Leviticus? Never heard of it, said the Athenian. Paul clothed the gospel in terms and illustrations that make it relevant to them. And yet at the same time, it's a highly confrontational message. He doesn't avoid anything that the Athenians might not like to hear. In fact, he directly challenges the beliefs of the Epicureans and the Stoics. He challenges the Greek philosophy that has no place for the resurrection of the body. And he boldly proclaims a unique judgment that everyone is called to prepare for through Jesus. Too often our evangelism, our engagement with the world, either drifts into a relevance that becomes compromise because we don't want to offend people, or we drift the other way and we're so concerned to hit them between the eyes with the gospel that we have no time to become relevant. And confrontational becomes condemnation. It's a great test of our ministries as individuals, our relationship with our workmates. Are we relevant and confrontational? Of our outreach as a church, is it relevant and confrontational? It's a good test to apply. And then lastly, not only must we have the right motivation, not only must we constantly be testing ourselves, but we must have the right expectations. Expect sorrow and joy. What happened when Paul did this sort of mission? Did everybody in Athens become a Christian? No. Firstly, Paul was ridiculed. When they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. There's no simple method to make evangelism easy. It's tough, it's disappointing in Bosnia and in London. Mission is emotionally draining. If you're looking to boost your self-esteem by going into mission, look somewhere else, because you'll be sneered at and ridiculed. And yet, secondly, there are conversions. Dionysius the Areopagus must have been one of the most learned and respected men in Athens. He became a believer. So too did a woman who perhaps became famous in the church, hence her name is mentioned here. The joy of conversion. It happens. When Paul Winter was going through or was being shown through the effects of Louise's sister, the prostitute, he found a Bible in which she had written a note telling how she had come to faith in Jesus and was praying to him. What a joy after all those apparently fruitless and painful experiences as a missionary. Pray. That's the last word of all. Paul isn't just a sort of mechanical example for us. Paul is a sample of what Jesus does by his Spirit when he leads us on mission. What Jesus is doing today and what Jesus can do through you. So pray. Pray that God would give you the heart of Jesus, that angry love and that loving anger as you look on the cancer that's destroying the lives of men and women around us. Pray that God would give you the sensitivity of Paul, the commitment of Paul to do that mission. And pray that God would give you the joy of seeing people come to him. Amen.